Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to 3 John, page 1026, but that's not going to help you because there's not a page number at the top. Space is taken up by the title. But you can helpfully start out from page 1024 and count 2 more, and you'll be right there. I once heard somebody say that you will be the same person in 5 years that you are right now, except for the books that you read and the people that you meet. 3 weeks ago, we began this year by looking at Psalm 1, and the first psalm contains the key to success from God's point of view. It boils down to 2 things. First of all, the companions that you keep, and second of all, how much you think about what God had to say in His Word. And you have to be very careful to choose companions who will help you to live like God said to do in His Word, and not choose companions that will hinder you from living like God said to do in His Word. Now, Christians ought to be friends with everybody. We need to tell our faces that sometimes. Jesus was called friend of publicans and sinners. Not Republicans, though they count too, but publicans and Democrats and everybody else. Boy, you got to be careful you get off into that. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We need to be a friend of sinners too. But may I say to you that there are certain people that you let within your inner circle, if you will. People who influence you. You have to be very careful about who you allow into that circle, who you allow to influence you, because they can make or break your life. I accepted Christ when I was 10 years old. But when I was in high school, I was not careful about my companions. It wasn't that they were terrible people, nor that I couldn't have been friends with them, but these other boys just didn't care very much about God or Jesus or the Bible. What brought us together was playing music. And I let the fun that we had playing music together blind me to the influence that they were having on my life. Sometimes I told myself that I would be a witness to them about God and Christianity, but the truth is, they were having way more influence over me than I was having over them. And in terms of my spiritual health, in terms of the important relationships in my life with my family, with the girl that I'd come to love, with the direction that my life was taking, honestly, it nearly put me in the ditch. And it wasn't until God brought me into a time of crisis that I came to myself, as it says of the prodigal son, and I took a step back from my companions. And I began to read and think again more seriously about the truths of God's Word. Now, let me be clear. It was my responsibility that I nearly ruined my life. But part of it was that I had not chosen my companions carefully. Now, fast forward to my time in Bible college. There, I met friends who also loved Jesus and loved God's Word. They believed in Him. They were trying to follow Him, you know, with better or worse results, like with all of us. But I found a lot of good friends there, and I especially became good friends with a man named Robert Montgomery. I'm the only person in the world besides my family that calls him Bob. I'd called him Bob for about 2 years, and when I realized that everybody else called him Rob, I said, I'm sorry, you want me to change? He said, no, it wouldn't sound right coming from you. So we all call him Bob in my family. We're friends to this day, even though time and distance keeps us apart. He's a pastor in a Southern Baptist church near St. Louis. Fast forward again to the late 1980s when I first met Paul Birch, one of the missions that we support, a campus worker in those days with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Now he supervises about half a dozen campuses. To my absolute surprise, in 1987, Paul Birch invited me to play music with him and two other Christian men in evangelistic events that were sponsored on college campuses by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I have to tell you, I never thought I'd get to play in a band again. And it was wonderful to play music with other musicians in wholesome ways and in a good cause. But there was something even more important than that. Once I was looking at them as we were cleaning up after a concert and loading our equipment into Paul's van, and in response to a question from a college student, I looked at them and I said, you know, I love to play music with these guys, but it's more than that. They're not only my best friends, they make me want to be a better Christian and a more godly man. And that was the most important part. So let me rephrase the quote that I started with. You will be the same person in 5 years that you are now, except for the kinds of things that you allow into your mind and the kinds of companions that you allow to influence your life. Now that brings us to 3 John. J. Vernon McGee said that he knew a fine black preacher that used to refer to these 3 letters as one-eyed John, two-eyed John, and three-eyed John. Because in some Bibles they use Roman numerals to enumerate them, and the Roman numeral 1 looks like an eye. So we're going to look at three-eyed John today. And three-eyed John tells us about 3 men that John wants us to know, or at least know something about. John's 3 letters were all written sometime in the last decade of the first century, between 90 and 100 AD. And coincidentally, John was about as old as the century. He was somewhere in his 90s. They were probably written quite close to one another in time, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And at least some scholars believe that these 3 letters were written after the book of Revelation. So this, chronologically speaking, may have been the last scripture to have been written before the canon closed at the end of the century. In many ways, if you read through 2 John and 3 John, they're very similar. As it is written in the Greek language, 3 John is the shortest letter in the New Testament. But both of these brief letters, 2 John and 3 John, deal with similar themes. But in other ways, 3 John is quite a contrast to the second letter. 2 John was written to a lady. We're not sure if it was a real lady or if John was using figurative language for a church. 3 John was written to a man. And we know this guy was real because John calls him by name. In 2 John, John never mentions any proper names except for God the Father and Jesus Christ. In 3 John, John mentions 3 men by name, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And it's important to John for some reason that we know something about each of these men. In one way, 3 John is more personal because John calls these men by name. But in another way, there is a terseness and an urgency in what John writes here that gives an edge to his words. Something concerns the old apostle, and he is anxious to address it. Now, I want you to know, it's as though we took a telescope and looked back 20 centuries, because this little letter gives us a glimpse into what church life was like at the end of the first century. So, what was it like? Were they all saints with halos and everything was just hunky-dory? Guess what? They were people just like you and me. That's the good news and the bad news, because there were good people and there were bad people. And there were spiritually healthy people and there were spiritually unhealthy people. In other words, there were wonderful Christians that you would very much want to have in your circle of companions, and there were others that you would want to avoid. In writing to and about these 3 men, John sets forth for us some very vivid contrasts in character. And the first man he wants us to know about is Gaius. And Gaius, you can finish this any way you want. Gaius was the man who was loving, or he was the man who was encouraging, or Gaius was the man who was a blessing. Let me read to you 3 John, verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. John spends the first half of this brief letter writing to and about a man who was apparently his dear friend, Gaius. Four times in this letter, he calls him beloved in verses 1, 2, 5, and verse 11, which we haven't gotten to yet. The Greek word he uses is agapetos, and it comes from the other Greek word, which is more familiar to us, agape. This is God's kind of love, and agapetos means loved by God. But it's obvious that John loved this man too. Again, as I read through those verses, you heard the word truth over and over. The word truth is emphasized, and he's rejoicing. He loves Gaius in the truth. And by the way, that's the same way he addressed the elect lady in the second letter. So there was hardly anything inappropriate in that greeting. As part of his greeting, he prays a blessing on Gaius. Remember, a blessing is a prayer to God to do something good for someone else. And specifically in verse 2, he says, I pray that all may go well with you. That phrase literally means that you would have a good journey. We're all on a journey through this life. And John wanted Gaius' journey to go well. Then he got more specific. In the last part of verse 2, he says, I pray that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, some have concluded on the basis of this that Gaius must have just been sick, that he'd come through a time where he had the flu and he coughed his head off for 3 weeks, like so many of us have done. But they found out that in the first century, this was just a common way to greet people, that you may be in good health, etc. It's not that John didn't mean it. It's just that it didn't necessarily mean that Gaius had been sick. But what is worth noting is the way that John reverses the way that we ordinarily think about things. John essentially says, I know that you're prospering in your soul. And the way he says it, he's putting this of first importance. And then he says, I pray that your health and circumstances would prosper like your soul does too. Can we be honest? We usually pray for prosperous circumstances and good health, either ours or somebody else's, first. And then we'll pray for the person's soul, assuming we remember to pray for their soul at all. Too often we focus on the physical and neglect the spiritual. John reversed that. Then in verses 3 and 4, just like he did in 2 John, once again he expresses joy and delight because some of the people that John the apostle had sent out came back, and John uses a solemn word, testified, like in a court of law, they testified that Gaius was walking in the truth. John means, again, the truth of the good news of Jesus. These people had encountered Gaius. Then they went back to John and they brought a report of him, and John was just delighted. The wording indicates, we can't be for sure, but John may have been the one who led Gaius to faith in Christ, because he says, I rejoice that my children are walking in the truth, in the sense of him being a spiritual father. At any rate, John was someone who exercised pastoral care over Gaius. And so he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, you may have noticed that 3 John also deals with the practice of how to treat traveling teachers and preachers, offering hospitality to them. But where 2 John warns us against showing hospitality and giving help to those who turn out to be heretics, those who have departed from the gospel of Jesus in some way, here in 3 John, John commends Gaius for helping true preachers and teachers of the gospel. In verse 5, he said, "It is a faithful thing you do." And the sense here is this is something that Gaius had been doing, and it was something that he kept doing as a practice. And he didn't even know some of these people, strangers as they are, John says. But he did know that they believed in Jesus, and that they were teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus, nothing more, nothing less, and that was enough for Gaius. He was going to do everything he could to help them. And these brothers then returned to John. And the first part of verse 6 says, "They testified to your love before the church." In other words, this wasn't just a personal conversation with the apostle. In a congregational meeting where John was with others, they stood up and said, "Let us tell you about this brother Gaius." They blessed his name. After people meet you, do they bless your name or do they bless you out? John wants to tell Gaius, you keep doing what you're doing. When he says, "You will do well," we hear that in a way that almost sounds like, yeah, now you need to get back on the stick and do this. But in the first century, the phrase, "You will do well," was a way of saying, "Please." So John is saying, "Please, keep sending them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You've been doing this. You're doing great. Please keep doing it because what you're doing honors God." And these people, these teachers, these preachers, we would call them missionaries today. They needed help from John and from other Christians, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, meaning Jesus' name. We could really capitalize "the" and "name." In those days, a person's name meant their reputation, everything that they stood for. So these people went out to tell other people about Jesus, and their only motivation was who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was their only motivation. And in contrast to the other traveling teachers and philosophers of the day who had a reputation even among the pagans for taking advantage of people and trying to bilk people out of money, to avoid any kind of onus like that, these Christian teachers and preachers were accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here means non-Christians, unbelievers. Therefore, John says in verse 8, we ought to support people like that. In other words, it's our duty that we might be fellow workers, literally co-workers for the truth. Not long before you called me to be your pastor in 1997, this church had severed ties to a denomination that you were more or less required to support financially. But even in doing that, you told me that you had never once seen a Christian missionary personally. In the summer of 1997, as we were in the process of trying to figure out what God wanted us to do, you and me and my family both, we were coming down and you had your vacation Bible school that year, and I remember you were so excited because you were also hosting the very first missionary that you had taken on for individual support. His name was Ryle Vandervate, and he was a pilot with Mission Aviation Fellowship. And later he married Kelly, Ryle and Kelly Vandervate. We supported them for a number of years. But one of you told me during that vacation Bible school that it was the first missionary you had ever seen face to face. And you were excited about it. Now, Ryle and Kelly have since retired from the mission field and moved on to other Christian work, and they wrote us and told us, we don't need your support, but please support somebody else. Over the years, we have added 8 more missionaries and 3 mission organizations to the list of the ones that we support. I will say publicly, with no recrimination to anyone, it was the situation that we were in. But it broke my heart last year when, in our efforts to tighten our belt and budget the money that we needed to replace our roof for the second time since 1989, among other things, we reduced our support to our missionaries. Just a little bit, but it still broke my heart. And I believe personally, and I'm going to be spouting my mouth off for this, that when we get this roof paid off, one of our first priorities should be to raise the support of our missionaries back to where it was before. When I first came here, I told the church about a congregation. In fact, it was Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. Denominational differences aside, there is so much I admired about Chuck Smith's ministry. He's with the Lord now. And their church got to the point where they were able to give 50% of their annual budget to missions. And I remember once early on saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get to that point here at our church where we could give 50% of our annual income to missions? And it made some people mad. And the comment that came back to me, you know, the grapevine is always there. So use the grapevine to say good stuff. Amen. But what came back to me as well, if we're going to spend half of our money on missionaries to other countries, we'll just go someplace else. We need to spend our money on our kids. Now, make no mistake, the founder of the missions program in the Baptist Bible Fellowship, the group that sponsored the college I went to, his name was Fred Donaldson. And Fred Donaldson said 2 things. He said the strong right arm of our fellowship must be missions. But second, he said the light that shines farthest shines brightest at home. Our first mission field is Linton, Indiana. But Jesus said, go into all the world. And if we just focus on Linton, Indiana, or our people, or just our kids, we don't have the heart of Jesus. You know, most of you, I dare say, have never traveled to mission fields in other countries. You don't really think of Israel as a mission field, but unless you count what Jews for Jesus do there, I haven't either. But when Jeff and Peg Schrum, whom we have supported for 15, 16 years, when they spent 20 years of their lives working with Wycliffe Bible translators, living in Mozambique, and working to learn the language of the Takwani people, creating their alphabet and a written language for the first time, and then slowly, painstakingly translating the New Testament into the language of the Takwani people for the first time. Brothers and sisters of First Baptist Church, you had a part in that. You didn't go to Mozambique, but you helped Jeff and Peg go. And the Apostle John says that makes you fellow workers, co-workers for the truth. Nobody else is going to support Christian missionaries when they go out just for the sake of the name. Nobody else is going to do that. The Republican Party's not going to support them. The Democratic Party's not going to support them. The National Organization of Women is not going to support them. The NRA is not going to support them. It's our duty to support Christian missionaries. And if we lose the heart for that, we have lost the heart of Jesus. There was a reason when you built this building why right up there behind that cross you put in something you called a prophet's chamber, and it was designed to be used for visiting Christian teachers, preachers, missionaries, so they could stay here in what essentially is a nice motel room without having the expense when they travel. We build it into this building. Let us not lose the heart for it. So John wanted us to know, first of all, of Diotrephes, or rather Gaius, the man who was a blessing, the man who was loving. And then he tells us about Diotrephes, the man who was proud. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. I once saw a picture in a martial arts magazine of a big, burly, mean-looking dude, and he had on a t-shirt and it said, "I am the person your mother warned you about." Well, Diotrephes is the person the Apostle John was warning about. He's probably the reason that John wrote this letter, and he's probably the reason there is a terseness and an edge to what John is saying here. John indicts Diotrephes with four charges. First of all, he says Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. John had written to the church before, and some scholars think this means 1 John. And apparently, Gaius and Diotrephes were part of the same local congregation. The only time the Apostle John uses this particular word for church is right here in 3 John and then in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The word is ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. In a spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus has called you out of the world to be part of his church. In a practical sense, it's when you are called out away from the normal business of your lives in order to assemble and worship Christ together. Diotrephes apparently had some leadership role in this church. Maybe he was one of the deacons, maybe he was one of the elders or pastors. Whatever he was, he enjoyed his position. And he was on the lookout for anybody else who he thought might infringe on his position of authority. So when the Apostle John wrote to the church, Diotrephes intercepted the letter and wouldn't read it to the church because he didn't acknowledge the Apostle John's authority. What kind of a flaming egotist do you have to be to not acknowledge the last living apostle of Jesus? Now, some have speculated maybe Diotrephes was a false teacher, that he was someone who did not confess that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, as John wrote in his second letter. But John doesn't describe him that way. He doesn't say anything about his teaching. All he says about him is he likes to put himself first. He was probably able to say all the right things, mouth the right words, and say amen to everything in the gospel. He could probably even give a pretty good testimony. But it wasn't really the gospel that was important to this man. It was his place. It was his position. It was his office of leadership within the church. And he wasn't going to let even the Apostle John threaten that. So he just simply refused to acknowledge the apostle. The King James Version puts it this way: Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. That word is used twice in the New Testament, only one other time, and Paul the Apostle used it in Colossians 1:18, talking about Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. Jesus is supposed to be who's preeminent in the church. John and the other apostles were always making much of Jesus, lifting up the name of Jesus. Diotrephes made much of himself. He lifted up himself, not Jesus. Somebody has said you cannot make much of yourself and Jesus at the same time. If somebody's always talking about themselves and making much of themselves, they're not making much of Jesus. Diotrephes loved the attention. He liked it when people thought he was all that. He liked to put himself first, and he wouldn't acknowledge John's authority. The second indictment, John said, he's talking wicked nonsense about us. King James says, prating against us with malicious words. If you try to live for God and follow Jesus, there will always be somebody somewhere speaking against you. This is especially true if you try to actively serve God in some capacity. And sometimes the only response is found in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 8, when Nehemiah said to his enemies, "No such things as you say have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind." I'm thinking of having that printed on pillowcases and marketing that to pastors all over the North American continent. John says, my intention, if I come, he means when I come, my intention is to come over there and tell the whole church what this bird is doing. Third indictment is that Diotrephes refuses to welcome the brothers in verse 10, last part. In other words, he didn't receive and help the traveling teachers and preachers of the gospel like Gaius had done. Diotrephes hated it when anybody else got the attention. But Diotrephes went even further than that. And the final indictment was this. If anybody else in the church body welcomed these itinerant preachers, Diotrephes put them out of the church. The arrogance of this man was having a devastating effect on this church fellowship. His prideful, vindictive spirit had infected the church and crowded out love. There is a proper place in the New Testament for what is called church discipline, when you exclude someone from the fellowship of the church. In the New Testament, church discipline was exercised for three reasons. Number one, the teaching of heresy, doctrine contrary to the gospel. Number two, persistent, unrepentant immorality. And number three, the sowing of discord and division within the church. And in this case, it was Diotrephes, somebody in a leadership position in this congregation, who at the very least was causing discord and division. Sometimes modern Christians don't even want to eat with other people who aren't Christians. But we will tolerate almost any kind of poor behavior from people in the church. Do you know the Apostle Paul told us exactly the opposite? He told us that we were supposed to associate with unbelievers, not in the sense of letting them influence us, but in the sense of being a friend of sinners like Jesus did. Because the Apostle Paul said, if you're going to avoid them, you'd have to go out of the world. And how else are you going to have a chance to even talk to them about Jesus or even just invite them to church if you never have any contact with them? But Paul also told us to withdraw from a Christian brother or sister who was sinning openly and unrepentantly. That doesn't just mean if they don't live up to your little list. That's something major. That's something, again, heresy, unrepentant immorality, or the sowing of discord. Now, most Christians don't put sowing of discord and division in a church body in the category of sinful behavior. Well, that's just the way he is. Oh, there she goes again. The Bible tells us differently. Paul told Titus in the passage we read together, if any person stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And every time I read that, I remember hearing Alistair Begg read this, and he says what it means is you warned them once, you warned them twice, and then pfft. In the Greek, it means pfft. But brothers and sisters, the harm of someone sowing division is compounded when no voice is raised to speak against such damaging behavior. At some point, a spiritually healthy congregation links hands and says to the one causing division, this breaks our hearts, but we love you too much to let you go on acting like this. John is warning about this prideful person, and the last living apostle is confronting now the runaway authority of Diotrephes. There's one final man he wants us to know about in verses 11 through the end of the letter. This was Demetrius, the man who was commended. Now, John had just given us a good example in Gaius and a bad example in Diotrephes. Now he makes it simple. In verse 11, he says, beloved, do not imitate, don't mimic evil, but imitate, mimic good. And then he reminds us that no matter what people say, no matter their office in the church, no matter how long they've been a church member, no matter what kind of testimony they can give verbally, no matter what they say, the proof of what people really are is how they live. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Don't try to make that. That's how you become a Christian. This isn't telling us if we do good, then God will accept us, and if we do bad, then God will reject us. Rather, it's describing what a real, saved, born-again child of God will act like by doing good, not perfectly, but as the direction of your life. By contrast, no matter how loudly you protest that you're a Christian, or how long your name's been on the church book, or what office you hold, if you do evil and you keep doing it with no remorse and no repentance, then John says you haven't even seen God. In other words, you don't understand God or the gospel at all. As another example of doing good, John now mentions Demetrius. He may have been the one who delivered this letter. Demetrius is somebody, John says, who has received a good testimony from everyone. This brother was well respected by everybody who knew him. Believer and unbeliever is the implication. Furthermore, Demetrius had received a good testimony from the truth itself, meaning the truth of the gospel. Demetrius had believed on the Lord Jesus. He knew who and what he believed, and there was no disconnect between his belief and his behavior. And then finally, John adds the weight of his own opinion. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Verse 12, the aged apostle and maybe others in the church where John was ministering at the time, they also knew this Demetrius. They knew him to be a good and faithful brother in Christ. And in contrast to Diotrephes, who wouldn't even read the letter from John, John writes to Gaius in the church, you know our testimony is true. They believed John. They accepted John's word. And once again, as John did at the close of the second letter, he says he has more to communicate, but he would rather not write it in a letter. But he said, I want to come and talk face to face with Gaius and with Diotrephes. But this time he adds a word. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. There are few things that can rob a Christian's peace like discord within a church body. So John's final prayer for Gaius and these others was for peace. And he also reminded them that in their church, as well as the one John was writing from, there were far more friends than enemies. John's final words here remind us of the words of Jesus, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Whether in a church or in your own heart, peace only comes when Jesus is preeminent, when he's first. Ask yourself this question, which of these three individuals is most like you? Gaius, the blessing, the encourager. Diotrephes, prideful, domineering one. Or Demetrius, the man who had a good testimony. And do you have the peace that Jesus promised? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now our Father in heaven, our glimpse of the first century church looks an awful lot like what our experience of church is today in the 21st century. And we pray that your Spirit would convict our hearts. Oh God, may we be like Gaius, loving and encouraging and blessing and helping other brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who give their lives to take the gospel to the corners of the world. Oh, Father, forgive us when we are lifted up in pride, when we dare to try to put ourselves or our own agenda first, rather than that of Jesus, rather than taking care to love our brothers and sisters. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to have a good example, to so live in such a way as to cause others to glorify you because of us, and not to cause them to blaspheme your name because of us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, only you can give us that peace. And you need to be preeminent. You need to be in first place in our church. You need to be preeminent in each of our hearts. If there is someone here this morning who has never received you, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that right now you would show them their need of you. And then show them yourself that you are the Son of God, that you died for their sins and rose again, and that when they put their faith in you, there's an exchange that takes place. You bore all of their sin and its penalty on the cross, and you give to them then your forgiveness and your peace. Oh, how we need your peace, Lord Jesus Christ. Come be preeminent in our church and in our lives. We pray in his holy name. Amen.